So my name's Nicholas. I'm the serving director here at Calvary Fellowship. And it's my privilege to open God's Word with you today. So we're in between two series, just having finished the Christmas series, starting our next series next week. So this is like a one-off. So I was thinking, you know, what could we talk about today? We could have talked about the importance of going to church. But I think if I did that, I'm preaching to the converted, because not only do every single one of you have a 100% attendance record for going to church this year, but you also turned up on New Year's Day, so I think you get lots of props for that. So I told this story earlier in the year. So last winter, when the roads were really very icy, I was on I-84, traveling along at a safe speed on one of the two lanes that were actually open, when someone in an SUV came up behind me and was impatiently sort of trying to get around me. And they rode my tail for quite some distance, so were really, really close to me, and were obviously very agitated about how slow I was going. And they eventually overtook me, and I remember saying to myself, you know, they're driving far too fast and erratically, or something a bit like that, with a little less polite, perhaps. But sure enough, about a minute later, on a curve in the road, they lost control, they span out several times, and went careering into the guardrail on the side, and then bounced back into one of the lanes. The people in front of me sort of slowed down, but then just sort of kept on going. But I thought that I had to stop and actually do something. I stopped, made sure the person was okay, which they were. But recently, it got me thinking about how that guardrail pretty much saved their life. It stopped them going off the edge of what was otherwise a really pretty steep incline. Yeah, they did some damage to their car when they hit the guardrail, but that pales really compared to what could have happened if it wasn't there. So that really sort of got me thinking about this whole idea of guardrails, and sort of being the analytical person I was, I thought I'd Google how many miles of guardrail are there in the USA. And believe it or not, Google came up without anything, so I still do not have the answer to this question. We were driving back from Tennessee last week, and I was actually sort of trying to work out how many miles of guardrail there were between Tennessee and Connecticut, and then try and multiply that by all the roads, but it all got too complicated. And I decided that I should keep my eyes on the road rather than on the guardrail. But if you're anything like me, you tend really not to even see the guardrails or realize that they're there when you're driving along. And really, the sort of the fundamental role of a guardrail is it's designed to stop you going into a dangerous or off-limit area. And they really sort of bring some margin for error. And the theory behind a guardrail is that you're going to do less damage to your body and even your car if you hit the guardrail rather than hit what's beyond the guardrail or go off the side of something. But this theory can relate not only to driving, but also to other areas of our lives. And we need to have guardrails in our lives to direct us and protect us. To get them to the point where we don't even realize that they're there, because we're so accustomed. We have a slight technical problem. We need to get to a point where we don't even sort of realize that these guardrails are in place, because we're so accustomed to sort of sticking on the road, as it were. And if we think back on our life, we can probably say that our biggest regret relationally, our biggest regret financially, our biggest regret ethically or morally could probably be avoided if we'd had some guardrails in place. And if you think about it in terms of that driving analogy again, you know, that ditch you went off into, that cliff you went over, could have been avoided if you'd had some guardrails in place in your life. Some points that you wouldn't pass. So let's go ahead and define what a guardrail is from the perspective of our lives, because that's going to be important as we work our way through this. So a guardrail we can define as a personal standard of behavior that directs and protects us. So they direct us, they sort of keep us on the straight path, but they also protect us. They stop us from going over the cliff. And so we need to develop standards of behavior that we're so committed to that when we violate them, it actually really bothers us. And standards of behavior that when we violate them, we actually feel like we've done something wrong. And when you start to bump up against these guardrails internally, little sort of warning lights go off in your head. I think that one of the reasons I'm so passionate about this topic is that I've seen guardrails save me from going off the deep end. But I've also seen where I should have had guardrails in place. And because I didn't, I ended up in a world of hurt. So as well as being the serving director here at Calvary, which will pay eternally, you know, I actually need something that pays here and now. So I'm a chemistry professor at UConn, sort of Monday through Friday. One of the things I love about the job is mentoring students. Now, UConn has male and female students, and some of those female students are actually very attractive. They all pale into insignificance compared to my beautiful wife, of course. But I actually have a guardrail in place that I will never meet with a student of either gender in my office with the door closed, unless I have a third person in my office. And I also won't meet with female students off campus. And these guardrails are sort of way, way off when anything would actually happen, but they're there to protect. And if I ever waver, I get this gut feeling and get back onto the road. And that stops me well, well ahead of getting myself into any situation that may be seen as compromising. And I also have a lot of financial decisions that I have to make. And at one time, I was approached by an industrial sponsor who wanted to give me some research money. And I have sort of fairly strict guardrails in place when it comes to how to handle these sorts of things. But on that occasion, I just ignored them. And I actually got myself into a world of hurt, to the point of which I thought I might even lose my job. And I've done the same relationally in the past. I've ignored guardrails even when I'd had them in place. And in other areas of life, like we probably all have. And there have been situations I've got myself into because I didn't have guardrails in place to stop me. And afterwards, I put them into place for the future, but wished that I had them there in the past. Now, the guardrails that we have are going to be different for each and every one of us. And they might make sense to you, but they might not make any sense to the person next to you. It might be that you need guardrails in one aspect of your life and another person needs guardrails in another. It might be that you're particularly susceptible to one thing, whereas another person might be susceptible to something else. And you need to set guardrails for your own life. And these need to serve as points that you will not go past. Now, today we're going to look and see this in action. We're going to see how guardrails were put into place, but then how they were ignored and what the consequences of that were. And we're going to look at the final chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Now, this is an incredible book about an incredible leader. And this has sort of so engaged me, this is actually my third message using him as an example. But I've never spoken about this last piece before. And I'm really excited about doing that today. So just to give you a quick potted history of the book of Nehemiah, it really takes place in about 444 BC. It was around the time of Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia. And Nehemiah was a slave to Artaxerxes and lived in the city of Susa, which was like the capital city of the Persian Empire. Now, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, which would mean, really, sort of in modern parlance, he would be called a wine taster. And this sounds like a really nice job. But it was actually someone to make sure that the wine had not been poisoned. Nehemiah would drink some first. If he didn't fall on the floor dead, then the wine was okay for the king to drink. But over time, you know, Nehemiah became closer and closer to his boss. And Nehemiah was a Jewish man. And at this point of history, we're about 100 years on from when the Babylonians had conquered Israel. They destroyed the temple and destroyed the walls. And this was back when Nebuchadnezzar sort of carted off some other people that we know from the Bible, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, over 100 years later, Nehemiah was working for King Artaxerxes. And he really gets this burden in his heart for the city of Jerusalem after hearing about all the stuff that had been going on there. And he became really sad. And Artaxerxes noticed this and asked him what was wrong. And Nehemiah said, well, things are really bad with my kinfolk. And I want to go back and bring some organization and some leadership to them. How would you feel about giving me some time off? Now, you've got to remember that Nehemiah was not an employee of the king. He was a slave, and slaves don't get time off. But Artaxerxes was okay with it. He said he would let him have more than just time off. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you the governor of Judea, which would basically be like being the, sort of the mayor of Jerusalem. And he would give him whatever he needed to be able to make that work. But there was one caveat, and the one caveat was that when the job was done, Nehemiah was to come back to Artaxerxes, so he couldn't stay away forever. So Nehemiah prepares himself and goes off and arrives in Jerusalem. When he gets there, people finds the people really very downtrodden. The walls have been knocked down, and people have sort of been coming in and sort of stealing from the city. And so Nehemiah decides that what he's going to do is he's going to rebuild the city walls. I thought if he did that, he'd give the people protection, and that would be a good starting point for then rebuilding their lives. So Nehemiah calls all the people together in the city and casts a really compelling vision for rebuilding this wall. All the people rally together, and they rebuild the wall around the city. And this huge task of rebuilding this wall was done in 52 days. You've got to remember, these people didn't have any tools other than their hands and simple tools. So this was a really huge accomplishment. They rebuilt this entire temple walls from rubble that was lying around there, and they'd done it in 52 days. And they very quickly saw that the hand of God was involved in the situation, and how God was sort of helping them get their city in order and wanted them to get their lives in order and get back right with him. And as we look at the final chapters, we see this really important lesson that comes from it, this concept of guardrails, those personal standards of behavior that direct and protect us. So Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and this amazing thing happens. Gets all the people together, they rebuild the wall, and they realize that God has been working in and amongst them. And it wasn't just hard work. This was a sort of full-out miracle that they'd been able to do this. And there was a real revival in Jerusalem. There was some spiritual renewal, and people really were hungry to hear God's word. And they got really on fire for God. And they said, now, look, God, we're really, really committed to you now. We really want to sort of put things back to where they were. And they recognized that what the problem was it sort of really went back all the way to their ancestors. Their ancestors had grown fairly slack in their commitment to God, and they sort of got into some irresponsible lifestyles. And their ancestors had made decisions that had ended up having them depart from God and depart from the law. They'd really not set any standards of behavior. They had no guardrails in place. And so now these people who are sort of being revived think, okay, no, we're going to learn our lesson from the past. That was then, this is now. And we're serious about our commitment to God. And so we're going to pick up Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to go through to the end of chapter 13. So get comfortable. You know, I hope you had a toilet break. You know, we've got 5 or 6 chapters of Nehemiah to work our way through. No, it's okay. We're not going to do that. We're just going to focus in on a few key pieces. But I'd actually encourage you to go back and read the entire end of the book, because we're going to miss a lot of the sort of the nitty-gritty details. So let's start by looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and let's see what happens. So on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. So what does this mean? Well, they stand and say, God, you know, we confess that we've abandoned you, we've betrayed you, and we've been terrible. And not only us, but also our fathers and our fathers before them. And we want you to know that we're sorry and we're back. Now let's look at the last sentence of chapter 9. Nehemiah 9:38 says, in view of all of this, in view of all our confessions and our desires to get back in line with you, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So they said, God, no, we're so serious that this is what we're going to do. We're going to write out a deal with you, God, and we're going to get the Levites and the priests to sign it and then to put their seals on it and to say, okay, God, we've got a contract. We're setting up some guardrails and you can hold us to these because from here on out, we're yours and yours alone. And here's what the deal encompassed. We're going to flip forward to the end of chapter 10. Nehemiah 10:30 says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. In other words, we're not going to intermarry with the people around us. So the issue here was not one of racism or elitism. They weren't against other races, but this was simply a guardrail. Now, years ago in the law, God had said you're not to intermarry with foreigners. The reason for this was that God didn't want their spouse's religion infiltrating and hurting or de-emphasizing the person's relationship with the one true God. He wanted his relationship with them to be pure. And back then, every nation had its own set of gods. So if you were to marry someone from a foreign nation, when they came into your house, they brought all their gods. And what that meant is that, you know, when the Israelites sort of intermarried with other nations, before long, the worship of the one true God was diluted. And there were all these idols and pagans that were coming in. And then the Jewish people sort of started going off and worshiping these other gods. And so these people in Nehemiah's time knew from in history what had happened. And they knew that this had happened to their forefathers. And that's why Nehemiah got the people together and put this guardrail in place. These people from experience knew what would happen because their ancestors had violated this law. And they saw the trouble that it got them into. And so Nehemiah said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to set out this guardrail. And this is going to be rule number one. We're not going to intermarry with the nations around us. So these people were getting their lives right relationally. They then moved on to their financial and spiritual lives. And they said, okay, well, the second guardrail that we're going to establish is going to be something related to our finances and our spiritual life. And we see that in Nehemiah 10:31. He said, when the neighboring people bring you merchandise or grain or sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any other holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. So these people were not supposed to do any trading, any bartering, or any business on the Sabbath. But the problem was that the Sabbath to them, which was a Saturday, was really just another working day to everybody in the towns around them. So Saturday comes along, and here comes this guy from another town with stuff to sell. And these people were buying the stuff. And they were thinking to themselves, you know, it's just simple provisions. It's not a big thing like buying something on a Saturday. So they started doing business on the day that God said, don't do business. And what happens? Well, slowly, 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 it started to cause them to de-emphasize the sanctity and the holiness of the Sabbath. And they had this other rule that every 7 years, they were supposed not to plant crops and instead rely on God to take care of them. Well, that never really happened because that was sort of way out there. And then also every 7 years, they were supposed to forgive people their debts. So if someone owed you money, when that sort of seventh year rolled around, you were supposed to say, you know, you don't owe me anything anymore. But of course, they never practiced that. You know, what sort of financial outcome would that have? You know, you loan someone something for 5 or 6 years, you want it back, right? You don't want to just wipe the slate clean. That was too much. But they'd seen what had happened when their ancestors started messing around with God's financial guardrails. And it really came back to haunt them and got them into a place where the Sabbath wasn't sacred anymore. And then the third area where they decided to set a guardrail is found in the last sentence of Nehemiah chapter 10, where he says, we will not neglect the house of our God. So what has happened is that they'd stopped giving their money to the temple. That also bled into them not even attending the temple. And so the people who were working in the temple sort of had to quit their job because no one was funding the temple. And so consequently, the whole temple system fell apart. There was no one there to perform the simple duties, to read God's word, and to look after the temple building. And so the people realized again that it was their responsibility to renew their commitment to doing their part so that the temple would be rejuvenated and that it would be everything that God had intended it to be. So really we have these three areas where they've made some specific promises or put these guardrails in place. They say relationally, we're going to put our relationships in order by putting a guardrail in place. Financially, we're going to put our finances in order by putting a guardrail in place. And spiritually, or in terms of our church worship, we're going to get that in order by putting a guardrail in place. So here's the question I suppose we might ask. You know, what's the point of all of that? You know, there's a lot of stuff there. And if you go back and read those final chapters, there's a lot of ins and outs. And you might think they would just say to Nehemiah, look, God has just done this miracle in our midst. We've rebuilt this wall and we've got this revival going on. Isn't that enough? Isn't there enough momentum with that to lead to dramatic change? Why'd you come here and now want to put this set of guardrails in place? Now, we're so excited. Now, we're so committed. Now, we're not going to backslide. After what you've done for us, God, there's no need for this. We don't need these guardrails to keep us in line. But what Nehemiah really knew is that no amount of spiritual God experience had enough wow factor to it to ensure that these people didn't go off the edge of the cliff. And what Nehemiah knew is that he needed to put some guardrails in place, some standards in place. He needed to put these restrictions in place. So what happens? We've got these guardrails in place now. Well, we need to remember that Nehemiah was from Persia, and he was allowed to go and do all this wall thing, but then the Persian king said that he had to return. So 12 years after he'd gone to Jerusalem, it was time for Nehemiah to go home. And when he left Jerusalem, everything was really great. These guardrails were in place. Things were vibrant and on the up and up. The walls were back up. People weren't intermarrying, they were obeying the Sabbath, and they were doing their part in the temple. And everything seemed to be in order. And Nehemiah said, look, you know, I need to go back to Persia. Nehemiah leaves, the whole thing falls apart. And you hear this, and you think, you know, what a bunch of idiots. Nehemiah is gone, just turned his back, look what you fools are doing. And he goes back, and what does he find? Well, he finds that people have intermarried with foreign women. They're selling and buying stuff on the Sabbath. And he goes to the temple to see how things are going, and there's no one there, and it's in a state of complete disrepair. So how mad do you think Nehemiah was? Now, you've given your whole life to this project. God came down and did a miracle. You saw the walls rebuilt. You got everything in order. Turn your back for 1 minute, and these idiots are back to the way that they used to be. He was absolutely furious. He came back to town, and word got back that Nehemiah was around, and Nehemiah was really in a bad mood. The Sabbath rolls round, and people come from other towns to sell their stuff. And Nehemiah says, you know, get out of here. Get your stuff out of here. And he throws them out, closes the gate, and locks it. But they stay hanging around. We pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 20. It said, once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. So they got out of there. They realized that this guy was really, really furious. But Nehemiah was really only just getting warmed up. Let's go to verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashad, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them, and I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. So this sounds pretty drastic, right? Pulling out hair. You know, but it's important to understand why Nehemiah was so upset. The big deal is this. When you start to become careless, the whole thing can fall down. If you start to mess around with God's law, you're going to end up just like your forefathers, he said. You know, the walls will come down, the enemy's going to come in. So he was really, really furious. And he was upset because he saw the big picture. He saw what was at stake. Let's just read the last two verses of the chapter and of the whole book. Nehemiah 13:30 says, so I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. And that's how the book really ends. I think there are two important lessons that we can take from this. And number one is that we all have the potential to drift from God. So let me ask you, do you believe that? Or do you think that you are an exception? Do you think in your mind, there's no way that I'm going to drift? There's no way that I would ever turn my back on God. I'm so grounded, I'm so anchored, no one would ever convince me. No one would change the way that I think about God. No one would ever change the way I feel about God. So there's no way that I'm going to drift. Now, I've seen too much in my life. I've experienced too much. If that's you and your thoughts, I would say just think again. Because this story, as well as other stories in the Bible, demonstrate in a powerful way that no one is outside the realm of drifting. That all of us have this potential to drift. And people don't tend to drift or begin to drift because of their theology. People don't tend to drift because of their belief system. People tend to drift because of sloppy, undisciplined living. They drift because they don't have any guardrails in place. And do you know where you'll drift and where I'll drift? It's in exactly the same area that these people that Nehemiah was talking to drifted. Relationally, financially, and spiritually. And it starts with just a little thing, and then another little thing. And we say, well, it's no big deal. But over time, we drift. And you can end up derailed, even if you believe all the right stuff, because that drifting eats away at our relationship with God. Think about this. Think about the religious leaders that you've known who have ended up ditching it, that have had to get out of ministry. Was that because of theological conflict? That's actually fairly rarely the case. It's usually relational or financial. It's the three G's. It's girls, gold, and glory. If you think about just some of the stories that you hear about these big-name pastors on the TV, they were going so well, they'd sort of set up a huge ministry, but then had to step out of it. And it wasn't theological, it was relational or financial. And that's really why Nehemiah hit the roof when he saw what had happened. When he saw people messing around with God's standards relationally and God's standards financially. Because he knew even though they had seen a miracle in that wall being rebuilt, even though they'd seen God work in a powerful way, even though all these wonderful things had happened during these 52 days, it wasn't enough. And that really leads us to our second point, that protecting ourselves from drifting requires us to have guardrails in place. Let's just quickly remind ourselves of our definition of a guardrail. So the guardrail is a personal standard of behavior that directs and protects us. So do you know what Nehemiah did? He didn't say, oh, okay, God did this great thing here. We've rebuilt this wall. Let's just have a worship service every week. No, he put into place some very clear standards. We're not marrying these people. We're not buying stuff on a Saturday. And we're supporting the church. Because he knew what would happen if they messed around at the edges. Nehemiah put these very strict standards into place. And at some point in our lives, especially in the places where we're susceptible to sin, we have to have very clear standards. And so what is a standard? Well, I come across standards a lot in chemistry. You know, one of them is the kilogram standard. It weighs exactly 1 kilogram, and you can calibrate everything based on that standard. And a standard really is something that doesn't change. And in our lives, a standard is really deciding how far we'll go, how much we'll do, with whom and when. And it's saying in these areas, look, I'm going to make up my mind in advance. This is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm not going to do. And I'm going to live by it. And do you know what a standard does? It really is this immovable object by which we can measure our progress or lack of progress. It's something that gives you a point of reference because it doesn't change. And it's very easy to measure by. It's very tangible. There's no real ambiguity. So when we think about the standards that Nehemiah set up, you know, you knew whether or not you married a foreign woman. It took out all the ooey-gooey relation-y piece of it. You knew. It's very clear. You either married one or you didn't. Did you buy stuff on the Sabbath? There's not a gray area there. You either did or you didn't. So every one of us needs standards of behavior because without them, we're susceptible to just drifting off the road. And if we don't have something clear and immovable to measure ourselves by, we can end up drifting and it can be too late before we realize it. So when you think about your life, you know, where do you need to establish guardrails in 2017? Where do you need to set those standards? And you've got to be bold about keeping those standards too, just like Nehemiah was. You know, at some point it takes boldness in a world of sin. It takes boldness in a world that really, if we think about it, is fine-tuned to destroy our lives. Because what a shame it would be if you had this great vision for your life, a vision for your family. What a shame it would be if, you know, you start to go really well with God, things go really great, but then you start careless living, sort of carelessly making relational decisions and carelessly making financial decisions. And then the whole thing just falls in on itself. I think we can all think of some really fairly strong Christians we've seen and what happened when they went off the edge. They just got careless. We've seen it with families, you know, that just get careless. We've even seen it with churches and institutions that were great, that were strong, but then somebody got careless. And careless living really is just having no guardrails and no standards in place. So I think that the book of Nehemiah really stands as a great motivation for us. We can see it and we can say, look what God can do. Look at what can happen when God is blessing a people. But the book of Nehemiah can also stand as a great warning for us. Look at what can happen. Now, do you think those people sort of planned to mess up their lives? Just like you and I, you know, we don't plan to mess up our lives. But people often don't plan not to mess up their lives. They don't establish guardrails. So God, our Heavenly Father, wants to be our preeminent influencer. And Paul really sort of tackles this in the book of Ephesians. And he says in Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So part of what we've got to do is just sort of work out what is the will of God for my life. And what we often find is that God doesn't speak out loud to us every day of the week. But the Bible does teach that when you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live in you in a unique way. And the Holy Spirit will prompt you, will guide you, will direct you. You find that the Holy Spirit never shouts. There's usually just this sort of brief knocking. It's just a small voice in our conscience. God just elbows us in the conscience. When I look back at decisions that I've made that have ended up going majorly wrong, there was a time when the Holy Spirit prodded me in my conscience. When a relationship seemed too good to miss out on, when a financial thing seemed too good to miss out on, knock, knock, knock goes the Holy Spirit. And I chose to ignore it. So let me come back to that fundamental question. When you think about your life, where do you need to establish guardrails in 2017? As I've been talking, for some of you, something very specific came to mind. You know there's an area in your life where you're teetering on the brink of the cliff. And you need to back up and set a guardrail that keeps you from going over. And as you listen, there's something inside of you going, knock, knock, knock. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's God saying, I want to rescue you. I don't want you going off the cliff. You need a guardrail in your life. It might be that something doesn't immediately spring to mind, or maybe it does, but you're just trying to selectively ignore it. Either way, I'd encourage you to reflect this week on where you need to put a guardrail in place in your life. It could be a relational thing. Married people, now, do you have guardrails in place to protect your marriage? Do you have guardrails in place that constantly remind you that your spouse is your only legitimate source of romance? Are you guarding your heart and your eyes? Singles, do you have guardrails in place to protect your integrity? Do you have firm boundaries physically? Do you have in your heart and mind the warning that Nehemiah gives about being romantically involved with a non-believer and the impact it can have on your spiritual life? For all of us, you know, do we have guardrails in the friendships that we have to stop us being led off course? It could be a financial thing. Do you need to put a guardrail in place that could be something like, you know, I won't spend more than I earn this month? Maybe that's something simple that you could do and put into place to protect you. Or maybe that's something that's hard to do right now and something you need to work towards. Or maybe a guardrail to say, you know, would this financial transaction, this deal, honor God? Maybe it's an ethical or a moral thing, a compromise that you're thinking about taking. Or it could be a spiritual thing. Now, do you have an idol in your life? An idol really is something that you have in your life that you value more than God. Or do you have something in your life that could become an unhealthy habit if it goes on? Do you need to put a guardrail into place today to stop it getting out of control tomorrow? Or do you simply need to just reconnect with God? Are things getting in the way and wearing you down? Maybe you just need to put a guardrail in place to set out time each day to be with God. Just a time of recentering. And what that really looks like is between you and God. But one tangible way to actually do that is to get on board with the Bible challenge, sort of reading the whole Bible in a year. The Bible says of itself, you know, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So it's really a built-in guardrail. So a number of us here at Calvary are taking the Bible challenge, just reading a little bit of the Bible every day this year, by the end of which we'll have read the whole book. And you can get plugged into that by just checking off Bible challenge on your connection card. So in all of these areas, you know, what would it mean just to back up to a safe place and put a guardrail in the ground, a standard of behavior? And maybe everyone around you doesn't understand it. But maybe it's the thing that God uses to rescue your marriage, to rescue your finances, to rescue your integrity, or even your faith. And I don't know what it is for you, but my feeling is that for some of us, something comes to mind. And if it doesn't, then just go away and reflect on it when you get home. And then that's the thing that you need to act on. That's where you need to put the guardrail in place. And you'll know what that personal standard of behavior really should be, where it should start and where it should stop. And really, we mustn't end up like the people in Jerusalem. They just drifted. After all God had done, they drifted. And they drifted because they didn't heed the guardrails that were in place. And I can tell you this, no one has ever regretted having guardrails in place and sticking to them. But there are plenty of people who look back and wish that they had. So as we start this new year, let's take action. Let's establish standards of behavior that will direct and protect us. And God, through his Holy Spirit, will help us keep them. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah, Lord God, and just for the man of God that he was, Lord God. And we just thank you for his book that we can read, Lord God, and we can learn from today, Lord. Lord God, we know that you do miracles in our lives, Lord. But Lord, we need to establish some rules, some standards of behavior, some guardrails, Lord, to protect us and to direct us. Lord, I pray that you would touch each and every person here today, Lord God, and show them where they need to be putting guardrails in place in their life, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them as it did me in the lead up to this message. Lord, I pray as we go from here, Lord God, you would just be our divine protector as we go into this new year. Remaining in an attitude of prayer, I just want to talk to those who have not yet started a relationship with God. At this Christmas time, we remember Jesus. Jesus was God's Son, sent to earth to come and live among us, to show us what true life was really like. And because we're all sinners, God had to reconcile himself to us, us to him. He did that through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he said that we can be reconciled with God simply by putting our trust in Jesus. If you want to do that today, I'd encourage you just to share in your heart these very simple words. Lord, I just go along the road and I feel like I'm directionless. I just need you, Lord, to give me my direction. And I pray that you would just come into my life today, Lord, that you would be my divine protector and that you would guide me. Lord, I accept you into my heart today. Lord, I believe your Son, Jesus, came to earth at this Christmas time and that he lived and died for me and rose again. Trust in you today. Amen. So in a moment, the ushers are going to come and collect